This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Welcome. It's good to have you with us here on another program of Trumpet Hour. I'm Joel Hilliker. Well, Israel has a government at last. Monday night, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu signed an agreement to form a coalition which prevents the nation from having to go to a fourth election within just a year. Now, this leaves Netanyahu as prime minister for the time being, but only for 18 months out of the next 3 years. The remainder of that time, he'll turn the reins over to Benny Gantz, a man who is much further to the left politically. We're going to hear a very interesting report from our man in Jerusalem, Brent Nachtigall, to learn why Netanyahu made this move and what it means for Israel going forward. In our second segment, we'll look at events in Hong Kong. The pro-democracy movement there has been on hold during the coronavirus outbreak, but this past weekend, police arrested several pro-democracy activists. It's one of several ways it appears China is trying to take advantage of the distraction caused by the virus to advance its interests. We'll hear a report from Trumpet writer Rufaro Manyepa about this. And then we'll switch gears and we'll talk about cannabis. As the push to legalize this substance in more and more places continues, cannabis edibles are becoming popular. There are even sweet treats like cannabis-infused gummies and chocolate bars. Are these actually safe to consume? We're going to talk to holistic nutritionist and personal trainer Jorg Mardian about this. And finally, interest in religion has spiked during this COVID-19 crisis, but most churches right now are closed. Does it make any difference whether you attend a church? The last word on today's show answers the question, should you join a church? We'll start, though, by looking at this unity government deal in the nation of Israel in this report from Brent Nachtigall.
After an unprecedented 3 elections over the past year and a half, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel signed a coalition agreement with his rival Benny Gantz on Monday night. The pact will see Netanyahu continue as Prime Minister for 18 months. After this, he'll relinquish the role to Benny Gantz, although Netanyahu will remain as Deputy Prime Minister. The agreement means that Israel will avoid the potential fourth election that was slated to take place in August. But just because Israel has now a government, it doesn't mean that effective governance will be possible. An inspection of the 14-page coalition agreement reveals that the unity government will be anything but unified. It's not an agreement founded on mutual goodwill, but rather on deep mistrust. According to David Horowitz, the agreement is, quote, devoted to complex legalese intended to ensure that neither of the rivals turn partners can trick the other out of the prime ministership, end quote. In signing the agreement, it seems that Gantz has closed all possible loopholes that would enable Netanyahu to backtrack on his promise to step down from power. This means that the tenure of Israel's longest-serving prime minister will come to an end in 18 months, unless something unforeseen takes place. Netanyahu had promised over 3 weeks ago that he was willing to leave office as part of a new unity government without any tricks. Now that verbal promise has become a formal agreement. As Israeli Channel 12 commentator Amit Sigal noted, Netanyahu has, quote, picked up a pen and signed off on his own future demotion. Nevertheless, far from being beaten in the coalition talks, Netanyahu scored the 2 major victories he sought from the outset. The first, the temporary protection from Israel's hostile High Court, and the second, critically, the ability to advance Israeli sovereignty over parts of the West Bank as part of President Trump's peace deal. In the lead-up to the coalition agreement, there were warning signs that Israel's activist High Court would try and remove Netanyahu forcefully from office over the indictments leveled against him by the Attorney General. Israeli law clearly states that a member of the Knesset cannot serve while indicted, but that the Prime Minister does not have to leave unless all the legal avenues of appeal have been exhausted. Nevertheless, the High Court has been repeatedly petitioned by left-wing advocacy groups in Israel to rule on whether an indicted caretaker prime minister can form a government. Rather than render the petition non-justiciable, the court said it would simply not hear the petition yet, an ominous sign that a ruling against Netanyahu could come in the future. Under the coalition agreement hammered out with Benny Gantz, if Israel's High Court decides that the law extends to a prime minister, the Knesset will be disbanded and fresh elections will be called. Such an outcome would be disastrous for Gantz, as he too would miss out on being prime minister. And Netanyahu is betting that the High Court won't want to intervene if it stops Gantz's chance of becoming the prime minister. And if a fresh election was called as the result of the High Court's decision, polls suggest that Netanyahu's coalition would win a majority of Knesset seats, enabling him to pass fresh immunity legislation against his removal. Now, according to the coalition agreement, both Netanyahu's bloc and Gantz's bloc will receive an equal representation on the Critical Judicial Appointments Committee. This committee has a large influence in the selection of new judges to the Supreme Court. And during the next Knesset period, it's likely that a number of more justices will be able to enter the court, replacing those that turn 70, the age of forced retirement from the High Court in Israel. Because of his representation on the selections committee, Netanyahu will essentially be able to veto any of Gantz's appointments, which would prevent a further leftward shift on the court. These and other stipulations in the coalition agreement effectively mean Netanyahu has curtailed the court's ability to remove him from office so easily, and may actually restore a little balance to the court. The coalition deal doesn't shield the prime minister from all upcoming legal battles, but it certainly buys Netanyahu the time needed to enact his legacy move, Israeli sovereignty over the West Bank. Before Monday's deal was struck, many commentators suggested that Netanyahu was stalling so that Israel could go to a fourth election. Indeed, if the talks broke down, polls indicated that Netanyahu would have increased his power in the Knesset in the next election. He would likely have a clear majority in the Knesset without a partnership with Gantz. And this shows that if Netanyahu was solely interested in preserving his own power, a fourth election would be a no-brainer. However, there is more to it. If another election took place, it would have happened on August 2nd, exactly 3 months before the election in the United States on November 2nd. And if President Trump loses that election to Joe Biden, Israel would also lose American backing for Israeli annexation of the West Bank, as Joe Biden and other Democrats are opposed to Israeli sovereignty. This meant that even with a fourth election victory for Netanyahu in August, there would not be enough time for Netanyahu to work with Trump to extend sovereignty over parts of the West Bank and, most importantly, Jerusalem. This risk of Trump losing the election was too great for Netanyahu. He couldn't accept breaking off the unity talks and going to a fourth election. Had Gantz realized that advancing Trump's peace plan was the main goal for Netanyahu rather than preserving his rule past 18 months, it's likely Gantz could have got far more out of Netanyahu in the negotiation process. Gantz understood that annexation was a red line for Netanyahu, but probably not how much of a red line. This fact alone should provide a moment of reflection for all those black flag protesters in Israel that are protesting against the dictatorship in Netanyahu. The man they claim is a dictator and will do anything to hold on to power actually signed away his future for the historic chance to declare Israeli sovereignty over the West Bank. Through this trade-off, Netanyahu has ensured that Gantz will not be able to block the annexation plans. According to Jacob Maggid of the Times of Israel, the inclusion of a clause all but ensuring annexation marks a significant victory for Netanyahu. Under the terms of the agreement, Netanyahu will be able to bring to a vote a bill on July 1st that will see Israeli sovereignty extended over 30% of the West Bank. According to the deal, there are multiple paths for Netanyahu to take to ensure he will be able to get the bill through the Knesset and at an expedited pace. In fact, the deal stipulates that between now and the American election, Israel's Knesset can only work on laws relating to the coronavirus and advancing Israeli sovereignty. This means that between now and the American election, the stage is being set for an unprecedented cooperation between the United States and Israel as they work to enact the first part of the peace plan. Under such a plan, the United States will back Israel's claim of over 30% of Judea and Samaria, or the West Bank, almost immediately. This includes much of East Jerusalem, all of the settlements, and the Jordan Valley, a critical area on Israel's eastern flank that borders Jordan. Now, the best part of this deal for Israel is that sovereignty over these territories can take place very soon, if not immediately. Meanwhile, the Palestinian state is conditioned on the Palestinians enacting reforms that most Israelis don't believe Palestinian leaders will ever agree to. According to that logic, at worst, in 4 years' time, Israel will be right where it is now, except with more of Judea and Samaria or the West Bank declared as sovereign Israeli territory. And this is why Netanyahu has received so much support to enact the unity deal with Gantz, and likely why he is pushing hard to implement the first stage in the next 6 months. Many Israelis accept Mr. Trump's deal on the assumption that the Palestinians will reject peace as they have so many times before, and so what is there to lose? But what if this logic is wrong? What if the Arabs appear to follow the Trump deal? Israel will have to make some major and deadly concessions. Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry draws attention to this dangerous aspect of Trump's peace deal in his recent article, Will the Trump Peace Plan Bring Peace to Israel? He wrote there, "If implemented, this plan puts a Palestinian state on the doorstep of Jerusalem and encircling almost every Jewish settlement in the West Bank. It does not create two states side by side with one contiguous border. It is a series of roads, tunnels, and overpasses connecting islands of Jewish communities in the West Bank, each surrounded by a deeply hostile people. Does anyone believe in an arrangement like this will bring lasting peace? Jews in these isolated enclaves will be vulnerable. It would actually create a dangerous wound for the Jews." End quote. As Mr. Flurry relates, this dangerous wound involving the giving away of land to Arabs is actually prophesied to take place in your Bible. Noting a passage in Hosea 5 and verse 13, he writes that biblical Judah, which is the modern nation of Israel, has a wound through these peace pacts that it cannot itself heal. Eventually, Israel is going to recognize the failure of the wound that this peace pact has created and is going to turn elsewhere for help, but not to God. Understand, if Gantz got his way, this peace deal would be dead in the water. But biblical prophecy said otherwise. Your Bible states that critical end time events leading to the coming of the Messiah take place in the context of a dangerous peace deal between Palestinians and Israelis. The negotiated unity deal between Gantz and Netanyahu puts Trump's peace deal on center stage in the coming months, and with it, the prophecy of Hosea 5 and verse 13. If you would like to understand more of these details regarding the time of this prophecy, and really how it is connected to Netanyahu and Trump's peace plan, please read our article, Will the Trump Peace Plan Bring Peace to Israel?
Thank you very much for that, Brent. That was some good analysis there. So the bottom line, basically, you see this showing Netanyahu is putting the interests of the country ahead of his own personal interests, but ultimately his view of what's in the interests of Israel will prove to be misguided.
Right. So, you know, we know from biblical prophecy that we are and we have expected a peace deal or a peace pact to be continuing in the spirit of Oslo, basically. And our editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Flurry, has written about this for almost 30 years and how there are prophecies in the book of Hosea that show that Israel is going to recognize that it has accepted a peace deal that is not going to bring them peace. And they are going to then look for other help, and that help is not going to come in the form of the United States at that point. And they're not going to look to God for the solution through this, through their difficulty with the Palestinians. They're actually going to reach out to Europe, as far-fetched as that sounds at this point. But that's what why we're so interested in this. Netanyahu, who clearly wants to advance the peace negotiations, not necessarily for peace, I don't think. I think he wants to advance it because he knows that he can get sovereignty over the West Bank from Mr. Trump in the next 8 months, which would be, in the terms of the history of the state of Israel, the greatest thing that's happened for Israel in the past 70 years, really. And so he probably doesn't think it's going to go anywhere from that point. And so we're looking at it as a danger to start this process, accept the gift of President Trump at the very front end of this deal, and then bet on the Palestinians walking away from the deal. But what happens if they don't? And President Trump does want to go through with his deal of the century. It's going to put Israel and Netanyahu in a pretty tight spot. Biblical prophecy does indicate that it's probably going to go that direction, even though it doesn't look like it at this point. And so this is a very interesting deal, even as we're talking about before we recorded this, because Netanyahu is pinning his hopes on this deal. He's going to push it through before, it seems, before the election of the elections in the United States in November. But also a clause of this deal says that if Netanyahu resigns before his 18 months are up, Gantz has to take over for 18 months, and then Netanyahu can come back and finish the remains of his 18 months that he had at the end after Gantz. Which you could see him enacting this if he still feels like if Trump is successful at a second term and wants to, you know, work with President Trump even more, perhaps for something of a benefit. So there are plenty of ins and outs in this deal, but I think the most important thing that people need to take away is that Netanyahu pushed this unity deal now instead of going to a fourth election that he would have been victorious in, because he wants the peace deal with Trump, because he wants sovereignty, and biblical prophecy puts that peace deal up front in terms of an event we're looking for before the second coming of Christ. And so it is very important that people watch these next few months as there is a drive towards peace with President Trump and Netanyahu.
The process has been moribund for years, and Donald Trump has been promising it from the time that he took office, and he put it forward earlier this year, and now you really do see Netanyahu's commitment to try to implement that. It will definitely be interesting to see what happens in these coming months, just how much of that is implemented, and as you said, there's a back end to that deal that will follow. Whether the Palestinians are going to make good on their word, or whether they are actually playing the Israelis, we will see. And we know that the Trumpet will definitely be watching closely for that and reporting on it as it happens. We've been talking to Brent Noctegal about this coalition agreement that will finally give Israel a government and pushes the Middle East peace plan forward. He wrote about this in the Trumpet brief yesterday. You can find that on thetrumpet.com. Also, I would encourage you to visit our sister website, watchjerusalem.co.il, that keeps you up to date with the latest political and geopolitical news about Israel. Thanks so much, Brent. We appreciate it.
No problem.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
It appears China is using the distractions caused by coronavirus to advance its political and geopolitical interests, including in the city and region of Hong Kong, as we will now hear in this report from Rufaro Manyepa.
Hong Kong arrested 15 high-profile pro-democracy activists on Saturday, April 18th, for their role in last year's unprecedented and large-scale protests. While most of the activists were released the next day, the timing of the arrests proved that Beijing is determined to take full advantage of coronavirus to quash Hong Kong's pro-democracy movement once and for all. Hong Kong reported on Monday that it had no new coronavirus cases for the first time in 6 weeks. For the last 3 months, coronavirus did what the Chinese government couldn't do: stop the Hong Kong protests. A plateau in Hong Kong's coronavirus cases, however, would strengthen the probability of a resumption in the protest movement, and China is determined to make sure that doesn't happen. Therefore, over the last week, China has launched a series of intrusions on Hong Kong's democracy to exploit the window of opportunity afforded by coronavirus while it is still open, culminating in the Saturday arrests. According to Geopolitical Futures, China is worried about the pro-democracy camp potentially winning a majority in the Legislative Council elections to be held in September. On Tuesday, the Hong Kong and Macau Affairs Office and the China Liaison Office in Hong Kong launched an attack against pro-democracy lawmakers, accusing them of, quote, malicious filibustering, end quote. In two simultaneously issued statements, they accused lawmakers of stalling the election of the chairperson to the Legislative Council. According to the Hong Kong and Macau Affairs Office, this constitutes disqualification of a lawmaker for misbehavior and breach of office. China is effectively trying to get the main candidates disqualified to rule them out of the election running in September. The problem is that this directly contravenes Hong Kong's basic law, which states that Chinese government departments cannot interfere within local affairs. Democratic Party Chairman Wu Chi-wai said, quote, "The election of the House Committee chairperson is 100% Hong Kong's local affair. The pressure exerted by the central government is totally inappropriate," end quote. After Hong Kong Chief Executive Carrie Lam also dismissed the allegations, Beijing moved on to the judiciary. According to Reuters, Hong Kong judges have been warned by state-controlled mainland press not to absolve protesters arrested during last year's historic protests. Communist Party officials are arguing that the rule of law must be used to preserve the one-party rule, especially in an increasingly pro-democracy Hong Kong. There are now even concerns that China might begin to interfere in the appointment of new judges. The search is currently underway for one new justice to Hong Kong's Supreme Court. The appointment of a pro-Beijing judge to the bench could spark resignations, further paving the way for a pro-Beijing judiciary. These aggressive actions by Beijing continued all week. On Wednesday, the China Liaison Office urged the enactment of laws prohibiting any acts of subversion against Beijing. On Friday, it declared that it was not bound by Hong Kong's basic law. While this law prohibits interference by offices set up by departments of the Chinese government, the CLO is arguing that instead it was set up by the Chinese government itself and not its departments. Therefore, it falls outside of the law and has the right to interfere in city affairs. However, local media unearthed a 2007 legislative document showing that the Chinese Liaison Office was indeed set up to fall under Hong Kong's basic law. All through the week, China was ratcheting up the pressure and its interference was becoming more and more overt. Meanwhile, the rest of the world was and still is grappling with coronavirus. On Saturday, the 15 pro-democracy politicians, activists, and advocates were arrested. Among those arrested was Li Chuk-yan, who told The Guardian that in normal times, China's actions throughout the week, culminating in the Saturday arrests, would have seen people pouring out into the streets in protest. However, because coronavirus is still raging on, China is using the chance of the pandemic. This is a golden opportunity for them. Although many nations and democracy advocates are up in arms over China's intensifying overreach, they have their hands full with coronavirus. The people of Hong Kong, quarantined, are unable to take to the streets as they so eagerly have done in the past. Coronavirus has presented China with a golden opportunity to end Hong Kong's pro-democracy movement once and for all. Whether it is going to happen in the short term remains to be seen, But Bible prophecy indicates that in the long term, China indeed will gain full control of both Hong Kong and the South China Sea. China has sought greater control over Hong Kong since Britain handed over its former colony in 1997 as a special administrative region, which would maintain a high degree of economic, political, and judicial autonomy for at least 50 years. China's premature and overt designs to end that autonomy led to the extradition bill, which sparked mass protests last year. While protests continued and international observers decried China's actions, Beijing's stance never wavered. Troops were sent to Hong Kong and violent crackdowns were enforced. While the relentless protests finally led to the extradition bill being withdrawn, China's will remained as resolute as ever. Its swift movement in light of and despite coronavirus bears testament to this fact. This is largely because China values Hong Kong as a sea gate from which it can exert control over the South China Sea, a highly valuable trade route through which a third of the world's maritime commerce flows. China has continued to consolidate the South China Sea, even amidst the coronavirus. Logic only dictates that it would also move to secure one of the vital sea gates that grants access to it. China is resolute in the face of protests, demonstrations, and even coronavirus because it is determined to control the South China Sea. This trade route was once under British and American control, but with the British handover and gradual American retreat, China has increasingly asserted its authority in the region. Hong Kong and the South China Sea are now on the cusp of wholly being in the hands of Communist China. This time of the decline in Anglo-American power and corresponding rise of China signals the arrival of what Jesus Christ called the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21, verse 24. Our editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Flurry, explains that Gentiles are non-Israelite peoples, while in the modern context, Israel refers mainly to the US and Britain. Prophecy indicates that as the modern Israelite nations decline, Gentile nations such as China will become the dominant world powers. China is showing that it won't allow even a global pandemic which originated within its own borders to stop its ascension. In these times of the Gentiles, China's determination will only continue to grow.
Thank you very much, Rufaro. So we were talking with Jeremiah Jacques on recent programs about how China is undertaking several strategies to extend its reach during this time of coronavirus when other nations are caught up in all of the distractions related to this. Do you want to just talk a little bit about some of those broader strategic ambitions that China is doing to take advantage of this window of opportunity?
Yes, sir. Since the Chinese government started to get somewhat of a handle on coronavirus, we've noticed that at the same time, its military has been very, very active there in Southeast Asia. We've seen the Chinese conduct several air drills near and around Taiwanese airspace, which has actually prompted Taiwan to activate and initiate its military responses to those actions by China. We've seen China assert more of its authority in the South China Sea. It's actually been deploying more and more troops to certain islands where it already has military presences. It's been more aggressively going after nations like Vietnam and the Philippines, who who have claims to the South China Sea as well. It's been attacking fishing boats. It's just been making sure that its coast guard is there all over the scene and just continually asserting its dominance and consolidating all the gains that it's had. And you'd think that in light of the pandemic, which started in China, which has affected China more than most countries, probably more than all, if you're not inclined to believe the numbers coming out of China, you'd think that they would focus all their attentions on getting a handle on this virus. But instead, we see China using the cover of the virus to advance its military interests as well. It's not just in Hong Kong. It's all over the Southeast Asia Pacific region. And this, what is happening with Hong Kong, is just the latest manifestation of this determination.
Well, I'm glad you brought it up to our attention again, because we've forgotten in light of everything that's been happening here over the last couple of months. Before that, it really was the number one story. We had that, I think it was our February edition, about the age of protest, and Hong Kong was right there leading the way. And it was a real PR nightmare for China. You know, they were kind of stuck in dealing with the size and the scope of the protests that were going on in Hong Kong. I just found it interesting in your report, you were talking about the fact that they were taking these measures that just a couple of months ago would have brought people en masse out into the streets in Hong Kong in protest, and that's not happening. China is able to take advantage of this moment where everyone is sequestered and quarantined in their homes to make these moves, and they're not getting much pushback from the Hong Kong people. Very interesting to see this happen. I also just appreciated the part that you brought in about the fact that they are aiming to gain control of those sea gates. Very important from the standpoint of Bible prophecy. And we'll link to an article in the show notes that points specifically to that. Thank you for that very much, Rufaro. We've been talking with trumpet writer Rufaro Manyepa about the Chinese activity in Hong Kong and their efforts to bring that province, or that area, back under their control. He's working on an article about this that you can find very soon on thetrumpet.com. We appreciate you bringing it to us, Rufaro.
You're very welcome, sir.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
Cannabis is considered the most popular drug in the world, and there's a broad push today to legalize it in more and more places. Cannabis edibles are becoming popular, even sweet treats like cannabis-infused gummies and chocolate bars. Aside from the mellowing effects that some are seeking, it's being touted for medical benefits, including pain control, lessening the tremors in Parkinson's disease, and other benefits. But does this focus on the benefits give us the full picture? To talk about this, we have via Skype from his office in British Columbia, holistic nutritionist and personal trainer Jorg Mardian. Hello, Jorg.
Hello there.
So you wanted to talk particularly about these edibles. This seems like a pretty easy way of introducing people into the world of cannabis. If you're eating a gummy bear, you're not necessarily thinking about the fact that you're taking a drug. Maybe you can just tell us about what these edibles are all about.
Right, and I think you said it correctly there. You're not really thinking about what you're taking particularly, especially if you're a new user. What these edibles are, they're products that contain cannabinoids, and cannabinoids are the chemical compounds that are found in cannabis, which is pot or weed by the common name, and they can affect your mind and body when they're consumed. So the two main constituents of that then is THC, which is what makes you high basically, and CBD, which is considered non-intoxicating. So now there's a wide range of these edible products. You can have chocolates, gummy bears, lip balm, tea, even groceries. I mean, you have everything that can fool you as a consumable, and it can have this product in it. You know, so basically, it's become one of the hottest escapist commodities around. But on the flip side, there's some deep wrinkles on the safety narrative of this product. You know, this cannabis contains at least 60 types of cannabinoids. So these are chemical compounds that act on the receptors of the brain. And as you know, we'll talk about today, when you consume an edible, they literally alter your brain function in a more potent and potentially more dangerous way than when you smoke pot.
Now, why would that be? It's actually more potent than smoking it.
Well, that's the thing a lot of people don't know about. That was the basis of the research that I did. You know, when you smoke pot, users will say there's a gentle slide into this, what's called a giggling and mellowing out, which can last a few hours. The ingesting, though, if you ingest edibles, especially if you ingest too many, then you spend hours in what can be an escalating downward slide into panic. And it's called a cannabis overdose. And users who've gone through that can tell you the experience is nowhere near as gentle as smoking pot. Now, experts say it's possible to overdose, of course, but it's usually not, it's not considered fatal because, like say with alcohol, because no matter how much you consume, it doesn't cause respiratory distress in that sense that would cause death. However, it can cause an extremely nasty and uncomfortable psychoactive experience that can take a lot of hours to dissipate. Now, overdoses are more significant with these edibles, and that's why I really focus on this, because the drug has to be digested to be absorbed. And so the effect is delayed approximately between 30 minutes and 2 hours. So you don't feel anything for quite a while, depending on, you know, your age, your size, and some other factors. So the problem is some people get impatient and they think nothing's happening. So they eat multiple servings in a short amount of time. And that's going to trigger some intense anxiety and paranoia. And even we've seen in studies psychosis, especially among first-time users. And so there's, you know, these experts saying, well, the green entrepreneur writer, Jonathan Small, he called it a dark, cascading state of bottomless mental fog, fright, and extreme paranoia. And he labeled it post-traumatic edible disorder, PTED.
Well, that's really alarming. I just think about how much this is being pushed. I mean, we have these CBD outfits going up all over the place, and THC, and you know, different kinds of organizations. As this is being legalized, it seems like there are a whole lot of people who are trying to cash in on this, and these companies that are creating these edibles are just trying to make it as easy, as palatable to get it into the hands of people as possible. And the fact that there would be these kinds of problems associated with it, it just shows that they're really prioritizing the dollar over the health of the consumers, it seems like. Do you have any sense of how common it is for people to experience these types of effects when they're consuming these products?
Well, when we look at the statistics, there was a recent study on marijuana-related emergency department visits in Colorado, and they said their visits were up 300% since marijuana was legalized across the board, you know. And then, again, cannabis edible shouldered the majority of that blame. Especially in the how your mind, you know, these psychiatric and cardiovascular overdose symptoms really came about. And, you know, much of the reason is novice users don't understand potency. You can't take these products at face value because there's supposed to be legislation on the potency. But really, what are you getting in there? The industry is young and there's no uniform way of knowing what level of cannabinoids are in these products. And another big difference that I found, you know, in my study is the difference between the smoking and the eating. When you're smoking, it's more mellow because there's what's called a delta 9 THC that enters the body, the bloodstream through the lungs. So it's converted, the THC, to a delta 9 THC. That travels to the heart, and then it's goes throughout the body and then into the brain, you know, and then the high kicks in. So in short, you get high fast, and then the buzz leaves you pretty fast. That's the smoking aspect, but that's not that way with edibles at all. When the THC enters the body after it's ingested, it turns into a different chemical. It's called 11-hydroxy-THC, and that's a particularly potent metabolite. And that amplifies the ability, the effects to terrifying heights. You know, some people experience a 6 to 10 hour body stone. What that means is you're sitting on your couch and you have nowhere to go and you have no ability to go anywhere. You cannot escape your mind in that couch for 6 to 10 hours. And Maureen Dowd, she wrote about an experience in a New York Times op-ed. And she ended up taking some chocolates with this stuff, and she ended up laying curled up in a hallucinatory state for 8 hours. And she said she was convinced that she had died and no one was telling her.
What in the world?
That's what I said.
So it seems like for them to be packaging this in chocolates and lip balm and gummy bears and that type of thing, that it in some ways would be that young people would be particularly susceptible to getting caught up in this. Is that what's happening?
Well, young people are. I mean, the most worrisome aspect of this entire thing, and the fact that it's legalized, is just mind bending. That this is legalized, because the most worrisome aspect is the mental illness aspect. You know, because you're really activating brain receptors in a way that we've never seen. And so we're getting these products that produce psychotic symptoms. Now, with children, there's a real danger of toxicity because they're liable to see this stuff lying around, right? And they think it's the real thing. They think it's a food. So everyone's responsible, but really, how responsible is an adult that's getting high around kids and then leaves the stuff lying around, perhaps? And especially when you're high. I mean, you're going to do stuff that you're not aware of. And many of these kids require hospital admission due to the severity of the symptoms. We've got study after study on this. And teens, you know, they have that developing brain as well. And that's a fact that's amplified because the strains of marijuana today are far more potent than the stuff sold a generation ago. So based on lab tests, you know, the average potency of today's marijuana is likely around 20%, the THC, whereas, say, in the 1980s, it was 3 to 4%. And the higher the concentration of THC in these products, the greater the chance of an adverse chemical reaction, especially in young kids. You know, so it's going to amplify that, and their mind is still developing. And many, many studies show this can have a really bad effect upon them, you know, say when they're getting their early 20s. And they said even IQ levels can drop pretty good if you if you take this stuff.
Yeah, it seems like the places where marijuana has been legalized, there are a whole lot of statistics showing the negative effects that are happening broadly, the way that it's impacting several different demographics, real noticeable decline in young people, and their academic record is declining, their problems associated with highway motor deaths and that type of thing. But it seems for whatever reason, I think it just probably is because of greed, that those seem to be ignored among the people who continue to push for the legalization of these types of substances.
Well, right. I think you hit it right on the head there. Greed, and we're looking at the money, monetary aspect, but let's look at the bigger picture. You know, the takeaway from all this is the physical and social impact of mental illness, which affects as we know, tens of millions annually. And it's only going to increase as marijuana floods the market legally. I mean, this industry is just beginning. And the more powerful edible forms contribute to more disorders, of course. And so is this going to help society? Is the money that goes into the coffers of governments going to help governments? Or are they just going to bring that money right back full circle into healthcare for people who are have all these problems? I mean, we're looking around the streets today and mental illness, just with homeless people and people, you know, we've got blocks of people in the United States that are just on the street, and we know there's a mental illness. It just abounds. Mm-hmm. Where is it all coming from? Many, many, many of those people smoke dope or eat these edibles. Mm-hmm.
Well, it seems like using that kind of a product that puts your mind in a weakened state. I mean, you can't help but think about the spiritual dimension to this, that there are evil spirits who can take advantage when someone is in a vulnerable state like that. The more that people are using these kinds of products, then the more they're opening themselves up to those types of influences. And the fruits are bad all over the place. It seems like the whole notion that we have to look at cause and effect. We have to look at the fruits of a decision such as the spreading and the legalization of this type of a substance, and then make decisions accordingly. When you see the fruits are bad, then we need to reevaluate what we've done. But it seems like that type of thinking and recognition of cause and effect, which really is rooted in the Bible, and the Bible gives us a way of evaluating these types of things that can really be beneficial, that's just not looked at. That's not broadly considered. In fact, people seem to go pretty much the opposite direction when it comes to this type of thing.
Well, that's right. Drugs are going to damage our health, and God wants us to live a healthy life. I looked up a quote too in the Seven Laws of Success booklet by Mr. Armstrong under the third basic law chapter. And you know, just to wrap this in context, mental illness is a disease, pure and simple. So Mr. Armstrong says, the average person has never stopped to realize it's not natural to be sick. You know, sickness and disease come only from violation of nature's laws of body and mind, the physical laws of health, end quote. So we're violating the laws of health. Mm-hmm. You know, drugs don't uplift. You know, drugs violate health laws. So what we really should be focusing on is a healthy lifestyle, you know, making sure that we keep our body healthy. And that's a reality that, unlike an escapist experiment with drugs, it uplifts the mind and body.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much for that, Jörg. We've been talking to Jörg Mardian about cannabis and cannabis edibles in particular. He's working on an article about this subject. You can watch for that at thetrumpet.com. Thanks as always for your time, Jörg. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
It's time for today's last word.
Interest in religion has spiked in the COVID-19 crisis, but most churches right now are unable to meet together. Does it make any difference whether you attend a church? Obviously, church attendance isn't an option for most people right now, but does it even matter? Many people say, I don't attend church and I'm as good a Christian as anyone else. Are you a churchgoer? Should you be? Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. What is a church? The word church comes from the Greek ekklesia, which is derived from a root meaning to call out. The church Jesus said he would build is a group of called out ones. When you look around, though, you see hundreds of differing groups with different beliefs, different customs, different means of church government, different goals, different places of worship, different doctrines, myriads of insurmountable differences. Now, this contradicts what the Apostle Paul wrote. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith or one set of doctrines, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's in Ephesians 4. Throughout the Bible, the church Jesus Christ founded is described as one united group of called out ones who belong to Christ. Now, most people don't accept and believe those statements in the Bible. They assume many things about what the church should be, and so they're led into a labyrinth of false claims, obscure history, and error. Let's not assume. Jesus Christ said nobody could come to him unless God the Father called him first. That's in John 6:44. This coincides with the use of the word ecclesia for the church, a group of called out ones. Christ never prophesied his church would become a large, impressive, politically powerful church ruling over nations in this age. In fact, Jesus promised those in his church, far from becoming more respected in the community, having business opportunities enhanced, gaining more friends, or rising in social status, he said they would be hated, persecuted, and maybe even killed because of it. No wonder, then, that Christ calls his true church a little flock. It's a little church, a small group of sincere, converted, called-out ones who have forsaken this world in repentance. It's a small, rejected, despised body of believers who are doing the work of God. Christ had a work to accomplish on earth. Now, some people didn't believe what he said, but he told them to look to the works being accomplished for the proof that they sought. Now, the same is true in determining where God's church is today. Believe it or not, you cannot join the church of God. No one ever has, no one ever will. God has to put you into it. Upon hearing the true message about the kingdom of God, many people wrestle with the question of what to do. The same was true when the Jews at Jerusalem heard Peter's inspired sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:37, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter didn't tell them, go join a church. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you receive God's Spirit, you are automatically put into the body of Christ, which is the church of God, the group of called out ones. God will give his Spirit only to those who are willing to obey him, it says in Acts 5:32. You can enter God's true church by repenting of your disobedience to God's law, by calling on God's true servants to baptize you, and by claiming God's promise of the gift of his Holy Spirit. That's the only way. Church attendance by itself doesn't mean church membership in God's sight. It's not an end in itself, and it won't save you. It is, where God has made it possible, a means to salvation. God does instruct his true servants not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. You can read that in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. But God forbids you ever to join in with the worship of counterfeit church bodies, no matter how close to the truth they seem. Only the genuine worship of God in his church is acceptable to him. Revelation 3:8 says God's church has little strength. Though it's a group united in beliefs and unified under God's government on earth, it is also scattered. It's not noticed by the world. It's a little flock. But that church does have open doors set before it of television, radio, the printing press, the internet, to carry God's warning and the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God to the whole world as a last witness. Should you join a church? No, because any church you can join is not the church of God. Prove to yourself where God's church is. Prove where the work of that church is being done, where the ministers of God are faithfully crying aloud and showing people their sins, as it says in Isaiah 58 and verse 1. And don't settle for a counterfeit. Respond to God's calling and then follow Peter's admonition. Repent and be baptized in Christ's name into Christ's one and only body. I'm Joel Hilliker. That'll do it for today's Trumpet Hour. If you want to send me any thoughts on today's program, you can email letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Brent Noctegal, Rufaro Manyepa, and Jorg Mardian. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Dale Carnegie. Inaction breeds doubt and fear. Action breeds confidence and courage. If you want to conquer fear, do not sit home and think about it. Go out and get busy. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
Listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.